Where are you looking to find hope and strength? Where are you looking to find freedom from anxiety and worry? Where are you looking to find a buttress, to find someone to sustain you and help you and keep you upright? Well, in our world, it offers many so-called hopes. Some of them are looking into yourself, introspection. You go on and watch Oprah or Dr. Phil. That's going to be the call, that you need to look into yourself to find truth. You need to grab into your own being the strength and muster it up to continue on. Others, they go out into the world and sit in the nature and try to find inspiration there among God's creation, but instead of calling it God's creation, they call it Mother Nature. Other people are looking to recreational marijuana, that in order to get through life and the problems and concerns, they must use this substance to give them a buzz in order to overcome these things. Others in Eastern religions, they're looking to trying to remove all thoughts out of your mind that you have peace. And that's where yoga was coming from in the East. It is, instead of meditation of the mind upon the Word of God, you are now trying to free the mind from any and every thought. And by then, you can find the serenity that you so long for. All these so-called solutions have one commonality. God is absent. Charles Spurgeon says this, "It is better to be a dog than a man if there is no hope of a hereafter. It is better not to live at all than to live such a dead, good-for-nothing life as that man lives that lives without God and without hope." He's saying it's better to be a canine that lives maybe 10, 12, 15 years, who eats dog food, who has no clothes, whose main ambitions in life may be to chase after cats, than to be a human being who lives without God. So friends, where is your hope today? Where is your foundation? Where are you looking to derive strength? Is it in the living Lord, the God, the Creator of heaven and earth? Or is it in some false hope, empty hope, hope that is in a jar with a label that says hope, but really it's poison, and to drink from it is to destroy your soul? Where are you looking for strength? Is it in God or is it in someone else? And even if you are a Christian, are you continually going back to God, or is underneath the surface, are you really relying upon self, relying upon intellect, relying upon your strength or the strength of others, instead of at the very core and heart, throwing yourself at the mercy of God and trusting in Him for strength? Well, today we're going to continue our series in 2 Thessalonians. Last week we talked about false teaching and how we are to respond. That in a society that is continually preaching false teaching, it is ubiquitous, that we need to do two things as Christians. We need to stand firm on the gospel, and we need to hold fast to the Word of God. Well, today, after Paul has told us and commanded us to do these things, he's going to answer this question. Why do we need to pray to God to stand firm in the faith? Why do we need to beseech the Lord to hold fast to the truth? He commands us to do it, but He empowers us to do it if we depend upon Him. So let's open our Bibles to 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 16 and 17. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 16 and 17. I'll read our passage for today. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. So there are three things we can learn from this on why we need to stand firm and depend upon the Lord. The first comes in verse 16. Christians need to pray to God to stand firm in the faith because He is the source of eternal comfort and good hope. Believers need to beseech the Lord to hold fast to the truth because He is the fountainhead of everlasting encouragement and assurance. Remember the context in chapter 2. Paul has been addressing the Thessalonians' wrong view of the day of the Lord. They had learned from somewhere that Jesus had already returned the second time, and so they missed out on the resurrection. And Paul's saying, no. Remember what I taught you. And then in verse 13, starting there, he talks about the love of God that has been bestowed upon the believer in choosing him and bringing him to salvation. And then last week, that in light of this love and what He has done in our calling, that we are to stand firm and hold fast. Well, now Paul believes that God is the one who must work in and through them to do that. So he is laying out this prayer for the Thessalonians to accomplish this. He is praying for them to stand firm. It is similar to the prayer he gave in 1 Thessalonians 3:11 through 13. Notice to whom he prays. He begins, "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ." Notice he says our, not just the Lord Jesus Christ, but our, a possessive pronoun. That this is the cry of a believer, that Jesus Christ is ours. Jesus Christ is mine. I possess Him because by faith and repentance in Christ, I've been united to Him. And I am Christ's possession, and Christ is my possession. We use the word our in other relationships, don't we? We say this is our son, our daughter, our doctor, our pastor, our mechanic. And we have this relationship with them, and depending upon that, it's close or it's not. But there is a relationship that we know that person. In the same way, the Lord Jesus Christ for the believer is not someone out there, but He is our intimate Savior and friend. More than that, He is our Lord. Continuing in verse 16, He is our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord is a title bestowed upon Him because He is the King of kings. He's the greatest of kings. He's the one who has all authority over all kings. If there is to be a hierarchy in all the universe, Jesus is the end and all and supreme, and all kings are subject to Him. He is the Lord of lords. No president, no Congress, no governor, no dictator, no communist regime has authority over King Jesus. And He will one day return, as 2 Thessalonians 2 says, to kill the Antichrist, who is propping himself up as if he is King and Lord, when in fact he is an imitation. And so to have a relationship with Jesus Christ is, at its very nature, to call Him Lord. That's why in Luke 6:46, Jesus says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you?" There are a lot of people who call Jesus Lord, but they do not act as if Jesus is Lord. If Jesus is Lord, that means you are His servant. If Jesus is Lord, that means you are to and want to and desire to do what He says and to follow what He commands because you love Him and He is yours. And that quote from Jesus, then illustrates this by two different groups who build houses. One builds a house on the rocks as a foundation. So when the floods come, the rock and the house that it's built upon stand firm. The other build their house on sand. So when the floods come and the winds and the waves, what happens? The foundation is swept away and the house crumbles and crashes down. The one who builds his life on the Word of God and obeys it and trusts in the living God is like the house that is built on the rock. The one who calls Jesus Lord but ignores Jesus and does not do what He says is like the one who has built his house upon the sand. His faith is shipwrecked. His faith is not real. Going back to verse 16, not only is it our Lord, but it's our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus refers to His name as the second person of the Trinity as in the Incarnation, that He is the God-man who put on human flesh, who had a human body, a human soul, and He lived like we live today, except He did not sin. He never had a false motive, never had lust in His heart, never stole, never lied, never worshipped false gods. He lived a perfect life. He performed miracles. He did signs. He taught in ways that no one else had ever taught. He caused the sea and the storms to calm and to be at peace. He healed a sick girl. He raised Lazarus from the tomb. And then He was crucified on the cross as a substitute, as the Lamb of God, with His blood to cover those who call upon Him, to forgive them of their sins and give them eternal life. And 3 days later, He performed the greatest of miracles, raising Himself from the dead. And then He ascended. And one day He will return. This is the Jesus that we're talking about. And He is the Christ, because that is another title, not His last name. It is a title showing that He is the Messiah that the Old Testament prophesied and predicted would come. And that He is the fulfillment of all the types and shadows of the Old Testament that began in Genesis 3:15, saying that from Eve's offspring there will be one who will crush the head of Satan. And that one did it in the greatest of ways, in the most unexpected of ways, by being crushed Himself on the cross. This is the one that Paul is praying to for grace. But it continues, it gets even better. Our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, the first person of the Trinity. That God is triune, there's one God, three persons, and that this is referring to the Father. And to have the Father, you must have the Son. That's why 1 Timothy 2:5 says, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." That if you reject Christ as Savior and Lord, you reject Him as God in human flesh, you do not have the Father. Because to reject the Son is to reject the Father and to have no God, but to have no salvation. So you see here that in light of these truths, why Paul is praying to the Son and to the Father, because he has the Son, he has the Father, he's praying to two persons of the Trinity. Now just to give a little bit of review of the Trinity, because this distinguishes us from every other religion, every other false religion. The Bible teaches in Deuteronomy 6:4 and elsewhere that there is one God. We are not like the Greeks of the past or the Romans who have Zeus and Jupiter and all these other gods. We're not like the Hindus that say there are 3 million gods and you can go to a temple and go to each different thing and go and pray to the god of health, the goddess of wealth, and give money and bestow fruit as offerings and sacrifices. No. We do not have a pantheon of gods. That is a figment of man's imagination. Instead, the Bible teaches there is one God. But what makes the teaching of Scripture so different from what Islam teaches or what Jehovah's Witnesses teach or what Mormons teach or anything else is that this one God is tripersonal, that in three persons. Not three parts, but three persons. God is not one-third Jesus, one-third the Father, one-third the Spirit, but Jesus is fully God. Sharing in the essence of who God is. That the Father is fully God and that the Spirit is fully God. And that we distinguish the three persons based upon their titles. That the Father is the unbegotten one. And that the second person, the Son, is the begotten Son. And that the Spirit is the one who proceeds from the Father and the Son. And that distinguishes who they are. And that there is equality in the Trinity. And there's not a hierarchy where the Father is a greater God and the Son and the Spirit are lesser gods. No, the Spirit and the Son and the Father are all what it means to be God. They have the godness of God. There is nothing lacking in them. But they do show and differentiate themselves in their roles in creation and how they interact with creation. So the Son died on the cross in the incarnation, not the Father or the Spirit. The Spirit is the one who was sent to at Pentecost and who convicts and indwells. The Father is the one who chose who would be His before the foundation of the world. So we see this differentiation that takes place in Scripture. Well, going back to our passage, he's praying to the Lord Jesus Christ, God our Father, and then he describes God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace. So first, he loved us. How has God loved us? Well, in verse 13, he loved us by choosing us before the foundation of the world who would be his. It says, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. That in his sovereign decree and choice, he bestowed and set his love upon his people. And then in real time, he sent his Son to save us. And one of the most famous verses, if not the famous, John 3:16. For God so loved the world. How did God love the world? He sent his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. So God brought about salvation in time by sending his Son to be incarnate, to die for them, so that all who would call upon the Lord through the ministry of the Holy Spirit to change and transform them would be saved. And it had nothing to do with our intrinsic value or any goodness or any foreseen goodness in us, but God chose to do this according to His good pleasure. It gets better. Not only has He loved us, but He is the source of eternal comfort. It says eternal comfort. This is encouragement. This is to console someone. And notice it is not temporary comfort. It is eternal comfort. It is without end and without beginning. So our comfort that we have is derived from God's love, which He has given to us, and eternal salvation. Because He has given us and set upon us His efficacious grace and has brought us to salvation in Himself, in that union, in that forgiveness, we have eternal comfort. Isaiah 35:10 says, it's in your bulletin, and the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy and sorrow, and sighing shall flee away. Or Isaiah 60, verse 20, your sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended. God gives and is the source and provider of eternal comfort. You cannot pump the well of God's comfort dry. Back in 1947-48, my grandpa Ray bought the farm. And when he did so, there was already an established well. And he decided, well, let's pump it dry. 3 days later, it was still spewing water. What they found out is that well was tapped into an underground spring. And so as they kept pumping it, that well kept getting filled up. Friends, that is the eternal comfort of God. It will never run dry. It will always have provision for us, to us, forever and ever, for those who are in Christ Jesus. Can you believe it gets better? Not only has God loved you, not only does He provide eternal comfort, but He gives you good hope. Look at our next passage, our next part here. And good hope through grace. This is not empty hope, false hope, or bad hope. The Christian hope is an eternal life of glorified bodies, of peace with God, and dwelling with the Lord forever. And that's why Titus 1:2 says, in hope of eternal life. And our hope is not just in something that is of a material substance, but our hope is in a person, Jesus Christ Himself. That's why Titus 2:13 says that we are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And in the context here, Paul is talking about Christ's return and the truth of that day of the Lord and how all of Christ's enemies will be destroyed and the hope that it gives to the believer. In contrast, our world is peddling false hopes. And that's what the people who follow the little a Antichrist and later the capital A Antichrist are doing. As 2 Thessalonians 2:10 says, they are believing the lies and rejecting the truth. They are enjoying the unrighteous deeds because they are taking pleasure in that sin. Well, what are the false hopes? First is atheism. There is no God. We're just gas is fizzing, and so there's really no purpose to life, and you live, you die, and you cease to exist. Or science. That science is the inerrant, infallible word. And that we should put our hope in that inerrant, infallible scientist. Well, I think what we've seen in the last year and a half, the CDC is not inerrant and infallible. But God is. Or hedonism. Well, the purpose of life is to enjoy the pleasures of life. And by doing so, I'm going to go to drugs or sexual immorality or food or money. And on and on and on it goes. In order to satiate my desires that will never be fulfilled through them. Another false teaching through Hinduism is reincarnation. The idea that you live your life and then you die and then you are born again in a new life and it's dependent upon what you did in your previous life. So if you are an evil person, then you might come back as an insect. If you are a good person, then you might move up the caste system. Until finally your hope and dream is that you will flee from that reincarnation cycle and that you will lose all personal identity by becoming a part of the universe. Others seek hope and salvation by works. Though yes, I trust in God, but I also must add in my righteousness and I'm trusting that I'm a good person, that I am religious in my deeds enough, that I've been faithful enough, and on basis of that sets me apart from others, and so that on that day God will say, come into my everlasting presence because you've been good. And yet that is an everlasting treadmill of works that no one can fulfill, and you will be in the same place as you were when you began, which is damnation. And finally, people finally realize, well, without God, there's no hope of any hope, so they become nihilists, and they say, might as well just end it all. These are the things and the philosophies and the desires that people are peddling in our world, and if we're not careful, it will blind us, it will move our target away, and we may start trying to find hope in these things when we as believers have the hope that is true, that is fulfilling, that is everlasting, and we praise be that Jesus' hope is not empty. Well, these wonderful and gracious and glorious things, how do we attain them? It says at the end of verse 13 that we attain God's love, His eternal comfort, and this good hope through grace, not through merit. Grace is to show kindness to someone. It's an activity and not just a disposition. It's not like, well, God's gracious, which He is, but God in His kindness has shown me as an individual, as a believer, has shown you in time grace that He acted in creation to save His people. That in time He brought Jesus in the incarnation to die on the cross for His people. And that in time the Holy Spirit on this day, at this hour, at this second, cause someone to be born again and to be made alive, to go from being a dead man to being a spiritually awakened man in Jesus Christ. And why does God do this? Not because of merit. Because the Thessalonians were idol worshippers. You go back to 1 Thessalonians 1, and it says that you turn from idols to the living God. They were worshiping the false gods. They were worshiping Caesar. They were worshiping the Pantheon of that age. And yet God showed His kindness upon him. Friends, why did God select Abram and not others? He was an idolater. Why did God select the people of Israel and not others? They were idolaters and sinners. Why did God select Luther out of all the monasteries in Europe and not someone else? Why did God select Calvin out of all of the Frenchmen and not someone else? It was because of God's pleasure and grace. And that's why Romans 9, 15 and 16 says, when God spoke to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. So how do we obtain these things? We can't obtain them of our own hands and works and things, but God has freely, graciously, in time, bestowed it upon us. And that's why Christians, in our first point, need to pray to God to stand firm, because He alone is the source of eternal comfort and good hope. Charles Spurgeon has these words about God's love. He says, "It is to my mind quite understandable that the good and gracious God should be merciful toward His creatures, but it is a far greater thing that He should love them. Love is a feeling vastly more to be valued than mere mercy. Merciful is a man to his beast, but he does not love it. Merciful has many a man to his enemies, for whom he has no degree for affection, but God does not merely pity us and have mercy upon us. He loves us." So, brethren, do you remember God's grace to you when you pray? Do you reflect on the fact that He loves you, and therefore He will answer your prayer in the way that is best and good for you and according to His glory and wisdom? And are you amazed that God loves a sinner like you? It should warm your heart, does it? Do you find rest for your weary soul in the eternal, not temporary, eternal comfort that is found in the gospel? Or are you trying to find comfort and encouragement in other things besides God? Are you trying to find psychology and drugs and Eastern religions? Are you trying to find it in the pleasures of this world? And in all these ways, you are not going to the only source, God Himself. Are you looking for good hope? Are you without it? Are you going to the world to find a temporary solution for an eternal problem? I have a friend who does evangelism on college campuses, and he told me that it is amazing the college students he's running into who are so depressed, who are fearful, and who are worried in comparison to college students 5-10 years ago. Why? They have no hope. They're not talking about God. They're not talking about the one who gives eternal comfort, the one who raises the dead, the one who holds the universe in all existence. They are only living in the world of atheism, which is turning into nihilism, which is leading to depression and hopelessness. So friends, do you see your need for God as the source of standing firm and holding fast in the faith? If the God of all comfort and all grace has given us salvation, that is the same God who can only help us to stand firm and to hold fast to the Word of God as we face a tsunami of unbelief. Or are you trying to depend upon your own strength? 1 Corinthians 10, 12 says, "Therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall." Are you on your knees begging God to keep you upright? Are you calling upon Him to give you the strength? Or are you like Peter? "I won't deny you, Lord." And three times he denies the Lord. Brethren, we need to see this. We need to call upon God. But if you are not a Christian, then Jesus Christ is not yours, and God the Father is not yours. And we need to ask, why aren't you united to Christ? Why haven't you called upon the name of the Lord? Why haven't you turned to Him in faith and repentance? Because if you do not know God, you have no hope. If you do not know God, you have no peace. If you don't have Jesus Christ as your mediator, you have none of these blessings, no eternal comfort, no good hope, no love of God. Friend, is God just a concept of truth, but not a person that you know intimately? Is God not real in your life? Have you not come to Him by faith? Do you not know Him? Can you not say, my Lord Jesus Christ, my God, or God is just out there as a fact, as just there, but you do not have any effect on how you live your life? Friends, the thing that separates theists who say there's a God versus Christians is the personal pronoun my. It's my God, my Lord Jesus Christ. So are you a theist? Are you a believer, a Christian? Well, that's our first of 3 points. Our next two will be shorter. And it's this, looking at verse 17a. Christians need to pray to God to stand firm in the faith because He alone can comfort our hearts. Believers need to beseech the Lord to hold fast to the truth because He alone can encourage our souls. Look at verse 17a. Now Paul gets to the prayer request after laying out what God has done. And the first one is, comfort your hearts, or encourage your hearts. This is the same word that is used in verse 16. And your heart is not the physical heart that's beating, but is the immaterial part of man. We would also say maybe our soul. This is our thoughts, our values, our desires, our emotions. This is what we're thinking in our minds. This is what we value, what we treasure, what we're seeking, what we're pursuing. That our fortitude, our thoughts would stand and be comforted by God. And it's God alone. He is the source. He is praying to our Lord Jesus Christ, to our God the Father. Isaiah 66:13 says, as one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you. You shall be comforted in Jerusalem. God compares the comfort He gives to His people like that of a mother to her children. Some of you have had the hand, foot, and mouth disease, like our family. And 2 weeks ago, when Ian and Elizabeth had fevers, to whom did they cry out? To whom did they go? Not Dada, but to Mama. Why? Because there is built in by God this beautiful relationship between a mother and a child that starts in the womb for 9 months, and then comes out and breastfeeding and cuddling and the nights. And then when they're young and they are feeling ill, who do they go to? They go to the mother of all comfort. And God says that is His disposition and action toward each and every one of us who are believers. That is, He is like a mother who brings comfort. And so that's why we pray to God for the comfort that can only come from God. Now, why is this prayer necessary for the Thessalonians? Well, they are living in a city where they are facing persecution by the Jews, and they're facing persecution by the pagans. Many of their friends and family had been persecuted, even themselves, maybe lost jobs, and some of them had been martyred and killed. And so they would have themselves feared death. And what they needed was comfort and grace to stand firm. And at times they believed false doctrine, which would have undermined the hope that was only the hope that could sustain them. Remember in 1 Thessalonians 4, they thought that dead Christians would not participate in the resurrection when Jesus returned. And then as we mentioned, they thought the day of the Lord had already come. So why do we need to go to God for this? Because as it says, He is the only source of eternal comfort. Therefore, since He gives eternal comfort without end, He can give particular comfort now. We go to the fountainhead of all comfort in each and every trial because He is the one who can help them stand firm and can help us stand firm. So to summarize our second point, Christians need to pray to God to stand firm in the faith because He alone can comfort our hearts. Earlier in Sunday school, the name Martin Luther came up, and he is known and famous for at the Diet of Worms, standing before Charles V, the emperor, and for Eck, and for all the nobles, and saying, "I cannot and will not withdraw anything, since it is neither safe nor right to do anything against one's conscience. Here I stand, God help me, amen." He had his books laid out before him. They asked him to revoke, to renounce those works. And he said, "No, I will not do it because I think that is teaching what the Word of God teaches." Now, famously, and recalling that story, usually one detail is forgotten. The previous day, he was before that same group, and they asked him to revoke his writings. And do you know what he said? "Could you give me 24 hours? He said, can I go think about it and pray about it?" This great man who stood up against false teaching by God's grace needed 24 hours to be alone with God, beseeching Him, praying to Him, asking Him for His mercy, His grace, His help to stand firm on the Word of God. And the next day, God gave him that grace. So friends, if someone like that needed God's grace, how much more do we need God's grace? Are you anxious and worried about standing firm in a culture that is filled with lies? Are you worried about the false gospels that threaten yourself and your children and your own soul? What we need to do then is go to the Lord. Go to Him. Don't fret about it. Don't try to think of and calculate and play the game of chess of how can I maneuver. No, go to the One who is the source and sustainer who comforts our souls. And that's why Philippians 4, 5-7 says, "Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. The Lord is near. The Lord is with you. So, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication and with thanksgiving, make your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." So when you're tempted to sinful anxiety, when you're tempted to be overwhelmed and to be worried or to be angry and that you're about to be tipped over, go to God. Pray. Stop. Know that He is near. He is sovereign. He is with you. And when you pray to Him, remember all the times of the past in which He has been faithful, has sustained you. Remember the truth that He tells us in the Scriptures. And as you are praying to Him, God promises to give you peace. And that peace will not make sense logically when we look at the circumstances. It will surpass all understanding. But it will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So it will help you to stand firm. So how do we stand firm? We need to continue to depend upon the Lord to give us peace and confidence and assurance in our hearts. And friends, if we can trust God with our eternal destiny, with reconciliation with God, with being raised from the dead, with dwelling in the house of the Lord forever and ever, if we can trust Him with our souls, then can we not trust Him with our daily bread? Can we not trust Him with our temporary trials? Can we not trust Him to help us stand firm in the evil day? So we've looked at these two points. We're going to move on to the third and last briefly. And it's this: Christians need to pray to stand firm in the faith because He alone can establish us in every good work. Believers need to beseech the Lord to hold fast to the truth because He only can ground us in every good word. So His second prayer request in verse 17 is, "Establish them in every good work and word." This word "establish" is to strengthen, to give someone to have firm and unchanging beliefs. And you notice it's in every good work and word. So he's connecting what we do in our hearts and how that is manifested in our actions, in our speech. That what comes from our mouth is grounded in our hearts. From the overflow of our heart, our mouth speaks. So if our heart is unstable, if our heart is anxious, if our heart is not settled upon God and His truth, then that's going to come out in our speech and in our actions. So we need our hearts to be settled, our hearts to be comforted, so that our speech and our actions will be in keeping to the Lord Jesus Christ. This work is talking about the fruits of the Spirit. Colossians 1:10. So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. God doesn't save us to remain disobedient to Him. He saves us so that we would be conformed more and more in walking in the fruits of the Spirit and obeying the Lord in our actions, and that we should grow in love of holiness and righteousness, and that we should hate ungodliness and evil things, and that we should continue to grow to be more like Christ in the way that we live, but also in what we say in our speech. And that's why that's the second part, in our words. That we should speak truth and not lies. And how do we do that? We have to know the truth, the Bible. That we should rejoice always, as 1 Thessalonians 5:16 says. If the Thessalonians, in a culture where they're being persecuted, where they're in the midst of idolatry, where people have died and been martyred and have lost their jobs, are commanded by the apostle to rejoice, what excuse do you and I have? Or what opportunity do you and I have to praise the Lord? And also, we are to encourage the faint-hearted, that we should use our speech to build people up, to encourage others, to encourage the body. That's why God has us gather here, not just so that you can listen to me and then go home as if it's a movie theater, but so that we can interact with one another, bear one another's burdens, and use that as opportunities to encourage each other in the Lord. So therefore, the same grace that brings us salvation is the same grace that transforms us to live more and more holy lives as we face persecution and lies. And that's why 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come." So as those who have been created new by Christ, we need to continue to be sustained by Christ to grow more and more so that we will do good words and good works to glorify God. And we cannot do that if we do not depend upon God. Jesus says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing." We cannot bear fruit if we're not depending upon the Lord. We cannot bear fruit if we're not saved. And then we cannot bear fruit if we're depending upon ourselves and not going Him in prayer. So to summarize the last point, Christians need to pray to God to stand firm in the faith because He alone can establish us for every good work and word. What is our greatest challenge to doing this? Peer pressure. Fear of man. In the Bible, even the Pharisees fell short of this. When Jesus asked them and responded, when they asked Him, "Where do you get your authority?" He said, "Well, where does John's baptism come from?" And they said among themselves, "Well, we don't want to say from heaven because or from man, because if we say one or the other, we're going to be Jesus is going to say, 'Why don't you believe me if it's from heaven?' And then if we say it's from man, then the crowds will be upset against us. So we'll just say, 'I don't know.'" They feared the crowd's reaction. And then Jesus said to the Jewish leadership in John 5:44, "How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God?" So brethren, are you established in every good work and word, or are you fearing man? And by fearing man, you're muting yourself or speaking lies or doing things you shouldn't do or not doing the things you should do. Are you struggling with what the government may try to do to us who are Christians, or reprisals at work, or being dismissed or thought as being foolish by coworkers, or people in your family, breaking off relationship with you because you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you need to pray to God to help you. Or maybe you're struggling with some besetting sin that you'd be ashamed to confess to others. Maybe you are having issues with your speech in your home, the way you treat your wife and your children, or at work when you're around unbelievers and you try to fit in by using language you would not dare use in this building. You need to fear God and not fear man. Maybe you're not bold in evangelism because you're afraid of what people will say. Or you're not an encourager with your speech, but you tear others down. Or you do not have godly speech when there's a conflict, but you attack the person instead of attacking the problem. In any and of these situations, you need to go to the Lord to help you. You need to ask Him to strengthen you. You need to have Him help you in these areas. Unfortunately, in our circles, many times Christians can talk more about their sins with other Christians than to talk about their sins to God. He is the one who is the source of eternal comfort. He is the one who can comfort your heart and strengthen you and establish you in every good work. So why aren't we calling upon the Lord and saying, Lord, help me to turn from this sin and replace it with patience and kindness and long-suffering. Help me to take my tongue, which is used to tear down my wife, and may I replace it to have a tongue that encourages my wife. Help me, Lord, to remove this filthy mouth and have a mouth that brings light to the dark places of where I go. And by doing so, we are honoring the Lord. But you see, if we are depending upon ourselves, if we're acting like the Holy Spirit is not indwelling in us, if we're acting like God is not the one who needs to help us, then we have no hope to change. But praise be to God, as we see, that we have a God who gives us eternal comfort, who loves us, and who has good hope. And that Paul prays this prayer not because there might be a 1% chance God might answer it, but because God is faithful and He will answer it. And because of that, we have hope. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You for Your Word and for the hope that we have that You are the fountainhead of eternal comfort. May You, God, help us. And may You comfort our hearts today and console us as we live in a wicked generation. May You help us, O God, to be established in every good work and word, and do so to give glory and honor to Your name, that we would throw off temptation, that we take every thought captive, and that You show us our weakness so that we would have great dependence upon You and not ourselves. We pray this in the great and mighty name of Jesus Christ. Amen.